We've recently spent some time on our Sunday evenings looking at Isaiah chapter 53, and that contains many prophecies about Jesus Christ, God's Son, and what the Father had planned for him and what he fulfilled. We see that as also one of the most quoted chapters from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And that was it's a chapter that was used to preach Christ to those who needed to learn about him in the first century. And it remains a very important passage for us to learn from and to teach from to this very day. So studying some of the prophecies that are in there, really all of them will be to our advantage and blessing us with the understanding and wisdom and knowledge that we need from the Lord concerning his Son. So we want to continue tonight and read verses 1 through 3 again, where he says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And last time we were studying together from here last week. In fact, we looked at verse 1 and noted that though it's phrased in the form of a question, it is a prophecy of the rejection of Christ that continues down through verse 3. But we want to look at that again and see some other passages that pertain to that topic as we see in verses 2 and 3 as well. So verse 1 was a prophecy of the unbelief on the part of the people of Israel when Jesus came, and they did not obey him and therefore did not believe him, as we saw in Romans chapter 10 where this was quoted. And we can also see that rejection continues to be fulfilled today as well. So we need to know who he is and believe the report and show that we believe in him by obeying him. So that's one of the great lessons from verse 1. Verse 2 shows us that there would be no basis for anyone who was going to reject Christ. There would be no physical basis for them to desire him. The Father did not send him to this earth and put him in a form that was going to be something that people were attracted to. He says that in verse 2. We know very little about the physical appearance of Jesus when he was on the earth. What we do know, which in large part comes from verse 2 in Isaiah 53, we also have some other prophecies in Isaiah that mention the hairs of his cheek being plucked, so we can understand from that he did wear a beard. But aside from passages like that, mostly in Isaiah, those prophecies, we don't have anything that describes the physical appearance of Christ when he was on this earth. But again, what we do have about that clearly shows us that everything that we've probably ever seen as a supposed depiction of Christ in some kind of a picture, painting, or whatever is entirely false. Jesus was not long-haired. We know that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord says, "Does not nature itself teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair?" So we don't have to have anything else to describe the way Jesus appeared on this earth to know that he did not have long hair, because he was not going to do something that God teaches by nature itself as shameful. So those, all those pictures, I don't recall ever seeing a picture that was supposed to be of Jesus where he had short hair. I don't know if any of you have, but I don't think I've ever seen that. And probably half of them, he's got long blonde hair and blue eyes. Now, why is he depicted like that? Well, most people, they're trying to present him in some way that's attractive physically. Well, all those attempts are failures and contradictory to Scripture. Was Jesus, was he one that would have been a handsome man? Was he like an Absalom? And we see the description of David's son. No, he was not. The Father did not make a form for him, a physical form for him that would be desired for his beauty. So if anybody was looking for a handsome man and to be attracted to following Christ on that basis, the Father didn't make him to be like that. So no one would be following him because of the way he looked. So what about his teachings spiritually? Well, most people rejected him on that basis too. So really, in every way, Jesus was rejected by people. And so he was despised and rejected of men, and mostly on, of course, the spiritual side, and that's the point and the emphasis here. But he does mention his physical form and showing that that was no reason he was not desired on that basis either. But he was rejected. His teachings, what he did, the people did not believe him. Though they saw his miracles right before their faces, as we also looked at last week when we were studying, particularly from verse 1. But verse 3 says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So that's bringing in a lot of things, a lot of particular matters that describe Christ's life. Because of that, really because of that rejection he had from men, he was persecuted. It wasn't like he was just ignored. When he was rejected, despised and rejected of men, did they just leave him alone and just say, well, we're just not going to listen to what he has to say? No, they attacked him and caused great persecution. So he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because he was despised and rejected of men, and not because he did anything wrong. As we know, he only and always did what pleased the Father and what fulfilled his will. So he was despised and rejected of men, and he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for the reason and because he did serve his Father and did only his will, all of his will, and taught his word. That was the reason for all of that. And did the people openly, even the ones, and we looked at the example of Nicodemus last week also from the beginning of John chapter 3. It says here in verse 3 that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Even ones who believed in him, did they always want to be seen or be noted to be one of his disciples? As we saw with Nicodemus, he was a ruler of the Jews, but he didn't openly come to Jesus where he could be seen by his peers. And why not? Well, he didn't want to face their rejection, therefore he came to him by night. That passage in John chapter 12 that we were reading last week that quotes from Isaiah 53 verse 1 notes the basis of that particular problem, and also mentions how there were many of the rulers who actually did believe on him, but at that point they didn't confess him for a reason. It says in John 12 verses 42 and verses 42 and 43, Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, and Nicodemus was one, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So even ones who did actually believe him and were convinced by the miracles that he was doing, that the Father sent him, even they were hiding their faces from him and not willing to openly confess that they believed in him, because if they had done so, what would have happened? Well, they would have been put out of the synagogue. Those were the local congregations where the Jews met, that going back to their time in captivity and in Babylon, when they were not able, there was no temple anymore, and they were far removed from the land of Israel. And so they started having meeting places for themselves, and that became the synagogues, and that system they carried back from Babylon to Israel. Now that became, and it's interesting to see how the Lord used various aspects of those different empires from the Old Testament, and how it related to God's people and prepared for when Christ would come, and for the preaching and spreading of the gospel, and having the system of the synagogues. So in each of the towns, I mean, the people would go to meet. But if you were put out of that, I mean, you were really isolated by all of the people you would associate with. You would be a pariah. You would be completely rejected by everyone, all of your fellow Jews, if that happened to you, in whatever town that may have been. We know that when Paul went to preach the gospel in the various cities, where would he always go first? To the synagogues. That's where it would begin. So that was God used that to facilitate the spreading of the gospel. I mean, that's how it went. And you know, later from the Greeks, they established a culture and a language that became a worldwide language. Did that help with the spreading of the gospel, with the Koine, the common Greek that was spoken everywhere in the first century? It certainly did. So the Romans did a lot as far as roads and travel, transportation. So they could go everywhere preaching. So there was many things that God did to prepare for the time when he sent his son to make it where the gospel could be spread to all. And we know that happened. But the people in Christ's time, if they confessed him, anyone in Israel, he was rejected by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the ones who ruled and ran the synagogues. So if you confessed Christ or were noted to be one of his followers, you were put out of the synagogue. And that meant you were rejected by all your people. You were isolated on your own. So a lot of people were very mindful of that, did not want that social stigma in the rejection of their own people. And so they valued what men thought of them above what was right, and to receive God's praise. So that was an issue there. So even ones who believed in him, Nicodemus came to him at night, but how many others were convinced in their minds but didn't say a word because they didn't want to have that rejection and be put out of the synagogue? Well, we know he says there were many of the rulers of the Jews that were in that category. So a lot of people would hide from him, not confess him even if they did believe in him. Of course, the rulers outright rejected him, didn't believe in him. So Jesus had all of that rejection from his own people, and was persecuted for it, and became that man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief. This was not only foretold here in this passage, by the way. We can see it in Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. But if we can go back to chapter 8 for a moment, Isaiah chapter 8, let's read from there verses 13 through 15, which is another prophecy of Christ and one that was that is quoted in the New Testament and in a couple of places too. Isaiah 8, 13 through 15 says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken." Now, if we were just reading this and we didn't have any other explanation of it, would we easily be able to discern or understand that this was a prophecy of Christ and a prophecy of his rejection by the people of Israel? Well, you might think, well, yeah, I could easily see that. Well, I can't. But anyway, we're very blessed that we have this explained by the Holy Spirit, who inspired the passages we have in the New Testament that quote from this and tell us what this is about and what it's foretelling. So if we can turn now to Romans chapter 9, we see this quoted here. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Romans 9, 30 through 33. He said, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So there was that prophecy, and he says here, applies that to the rejection of Christ by the people of Israel. But the Gentiles, when they heard the gospel, most of the converts, if we look at the percentages of the ones, and we mentioned a moment ago how Paul would go to the synagogues where the Jews met, that's where he would start in every city and preach. There were proselytes of the Gentiles that were there associated with those various synagogues. And then the other Gentiles of those places would hear the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Percentage-wise, as we read through the book of Acts and see how the church grew and it was established in many places, was it mostly by conversion of Jews or Gentiles? It was mostly Gentiles. There were some Jews. But by and large, the Jews rejected him, which is that's the reason why in Acts chapter 17, Berea is held up as an exception to that. When he says that the Jews, the ones of Berea, were more noble than those of Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. They were willing to give ear and look at those scriptures. They would look at these passages. Did they look at Isaiah 53? It's very difficult to imagine that they didn't. But these passages where it spoke of Christ, were they willing to search that and look at that to see whether those things indeed were so as it was being preached by Paul and Silas and Timothy? Well, it says they did, but Berea was different than the other places where you had many of those Jews being very noble in that. They were willing to listen to what the scriptures taught. In the other places, it was just a few. So this rejection by Israel was the common response by the people of Israel. And Romans 9 mentions that and also quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 that foretold that rejection in addition to Isaiah 53 that we saw. If we can turn now to Psalms 118, yes, the one that's right before the very longest one, but Psalms 118 has another of these prophecies of Christ and of his rejection. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And we need to keep that in mind. This is the Lord's doing. He foretold all of this, and it came to pass exactly as God said it would. But he was the stone that was refused by the builders. But what became of that stone that they rejected? God made that very stone to be the chief cornerstone. And we need to look at that, because these prophecies of the rejection of Christ, that tells the first part of it. But what happened later, and what has God done with him now, and what does that also mean to us? We've got to follow him. We have to follow this one who was despised and rejected of men. And today, what is the way the world looks at him now? And if we're known to be a follower of his, are we more or less likely to be mocked and to bear shame because we openly say that we're following Christ and believe in him and are trying to walk in his steps? I mean, that is going to bring us into a situation where we're likely to have a lot of rejection too. We know that we're going to have to suffer for righteousness' sake as he did. So we need to recognize that was the pattern that he established. Those are the steps he left us to follow after. But the Father also did a very marvelous work with him in making him the chief cornerstone after that stone was rejected by the builders. Jesus quoted from that very psalm, that prophecy in Psalms 118, when he was being questioned by these leaders of the Jews who had rejected him in Matthew chapter 21. If we can turn there and look at verses, start in verse 33 down through verse 46, Matthew chapter 21. Here they were rejecting him. They were questioning him and the by what authority he was doing the things that he was doing. And so he had been dealing with their, in the next chapter, they're trying to entrap him with their words and questions. So he was dealing with their, not just their rejection, but with their attacks on him. And this we can see in a lot of detail in these chapters in this section of the Gospel of Matthew. This is also found in Mark and Luke. So Mark 12 and Luke 20 contain parallel passages to what we're reading from here in Matthew chapter 21. But starting in verse 33, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." And how blind would you have to be to have that response to hearing those very words? And he's quoting from passages that we just read from Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 8. He's quoting it, and he is applying it to them. This is exactly what they were doing. They were fulfilling those scriptures that said they were going to be rejecting God's Son. And when they perceive that he's accusing them of rejecting God's Son, what do they try to do? They're plotting to kill him. The very thing that he said they would be doing to God's Son. How blind would you have to be to then respond to those words in that way, to be actually plotting to do the very thing that he said that they were doing? That wasn't exactly going to prove him wrong, was it? So they were blinded, and they fully rejected him. But Jesus showed that those prophecies that we're reading from very much applied to those people. In the book of Acts in chapter 4, we see this also brought up again. And this is based on the great event that we read about in Acts chapter 3. When we look at the book of Acts, and if we have that at all organized in our minds, and we all do to a certain extent, I feel very confident that if I just mention Acts 2, that probably everybody in here is thinking about what day was that? What day does Acts 2 deal with? The day of Pentecost, right? That's the day the church was established. Well, what happens in the next chapter in Acts 3? So Acts 2, there were about 3,000 that obeyed the gospel and were baptized into Christ there. The next chapter, what happens? Peter and John go to the temple, and there was a man who was lame there from his birth. And we learn in chapter 4 that this man was about 40 years old, never had walked in his life. And somebody who's been brought there to the temple in Jerusalem daily to ask alms, because he physically was not able to labor for his own bread. He was hindered from that, being born lame. And this was somebody who'd been there daily for decades. Who wouldn't know who he was? This was no stranger to any of the people who made regular visits to the temple there in Jerusalem. He would have been recognized immediately by just about everybody. And so in Acts chapter 3... the apostles Peter and John healed him. Of course, it was God through them, and they made that point. And then preached to them Christ and how, and the resurrection of Christ. And those were the closing words there in verse 26, that unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And verse 4 then says, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now again, look at the blindness. Here's a man that's 40 years old, has never walked in his life. He's walking, leaping. I mean, for the first time in his life, he's able to use his legs. And here he is running around, jumping around. And, I mean, this is a notable miracle. In fact, they even go on to say how they can't deny this miracle. And their response is they're grieved. I mean, who would see something like that and that be the response of having grief over it? Like they plotted to kill poor Lazarus when he had been raised from the dead after 4 days. That's the way they tried to get rid of that miracle. Go ahead and kill the poor guy who's already been dead once. They were trying to make it happen a second time very quickly. These are people that had a very blind hatred for the Lord and for the fact that he had been raised from the dead. And so they were grieved at that preaching. They laid hands on Peter and John, it says in verse 3, and put them in the hold the next day, for it was now eventide. So that's Peter and John's reward for having preached the gospel and being used by the Lord to do a very great miracle on that day. They get to spend the night in prison. But, I mean, they are partaking of the sufferings of Christ. And then it falls on the rest of them in the next chapter, and then they're all beaten, but they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. That was their response to all of this. But in verse 5, it says, "It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." We should recognize Annas and Caiaphas. They were ones that had Jesus put on trial before them on his last night on the earth when he was then delivered to Pilate and crucified. In verse 7 it says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." By the way, it wasn't that long before this that when Jesus was brought into the palaces of those very men, when he was put on trial and was facing death by their hands, these are the same people, the same place. What did Peter do not too long before that when they started asking him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he denied the Lord, as we remember. But now what is happening? Here he is before them. Is he denying him now? He's boldly preaching to them Jesus and what they had done to him not long ago. Would he have any reason to think that they wouldn't be willing to kill him too? He would have known what danger he was in by their wicked hands. But notice verse 11, he says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And then they saw the boldness of Peter and John in verse 13. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So then they threatened them. Here again, that same prophecy from Psalm 118 is quoted, and we can see that that goes right along with what was in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 53. It was being fulfilled by these people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, we see those Isaiah 8 and Psalm 118 quoted again here. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, he says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Wherefore also they were appointed." There again, those same prophecies are quoted. But we have to be different than those ones who rejected him and despised him. We need to be willing to come to that one who is a living stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now, what happens when we do come to him as such? He is the chief cornerstone of this spiritual temple he's describing here. In Ephesians chapter 2, identifies Jesus as the chief cornerstone of this spiritual temple, which is his church, and he's made the chief cornerstone of that. Ephesians 2:19-22 says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." And we're that spiritual temple. His church is that spiritual temple of God. Jesus is the chief cornerstone in that. What is a chief cornerstone? I mean, that is the one that everything else in the building is measured by. I mean, it is the important number one part of the foundation upon which everything else is built upon it, and whatever that building is. Well, this is the eternal temple of God, his church, that's built on that foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being that chief cornerstone. We have to follow him, and we're built upon him. But we have to be willing to follow that one that was rejected by men. Is that going to bring us into partaking of persecutions and partaking of the sufferings of Christ? It will indeed. Those are the footsteps he left us to follow in, which he also says in 1 Peter 2, where he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53. But he tells us that in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to come to him? Are we ashamed of him? Are we going to try to hide our faces from him? Are we going to reject him too, like so many others did? Or are we going to be willing to follow him and bear the shame and rejection that will come from doing so? Let's close in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 15. He mentions here about the commandment they had for what they did with the bodies of the sacrificial animals, what was left, and how they were taken outside the camp of Israel as God commanded. They were removed and taken outside the camp to be burned. So Hebrews 13, 10 through 15 says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." That's outside the gate. Now, when Jesus was crucified, was he crucified within the walls of the city of Jerusalem itself? Or was Calvary on the outside of the walls, the city walls? It was on the outside, and there was a reason for that. This fulfilled God's will in this, that he suffered outside the gate. So that was that Old Testament commandment, and what was done with the bodies of those animals and how they were taken outside the camp to be burned, that was a shadow of what Christ did. But he was taken outside the city where he suffered and was put to death. In verse 13, he says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Now, to go, when we're taking ourselves outside the camp, to be willing to be identified with and follow the one who was rejected and put outside the camp, are we willing to, and that's going to be telling us right there, we're going to be suffering rejection too. We're going to be partaking of his sufferings. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to go outside the camp where he is? And so he says, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And that's why we should be willing to do that. Is what is here in this world that we would identify with as being our home? And we sing that song, this world is not my home. What is this teaching us right here? We don't have a continuing city here. Columbia is not it, or whatever city there might be on this earth. It's not it for us. There's that city, that eternal city, whose builder and maker is God, that he speaks about in chapter 11, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those holy women also those ones of old, what they were mindful of, not here, not this world, but what God was going to prepare for them as an eternal home. That's what we're seeking. So does it matter whether we're outside the camp here in this world when in suffering here, when God has prepared for us that eternal dwelling place? He says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, rather than rejecting him, rather than despising him. Let's go outside the camp to follow him and to partake of his sufferings as we do so. These are important teachings that apply to us. We don't want to be on the side of those ones who fulfilled all those passages and prophecies about the rejection of Christ. Rather, we want to be the ones who follow and are built on that chief cornerstone and one day be able to be with him in his eternal dwelling place in heaven with Christ and with the Father. If you are here this evening, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, which is to be extended at this time, for you to come to him, are you willing to come to him outside the camp now? If you haven't come to him yet, this is what the Lord has calls on us all to do. And this is an opportunity for you now to come to him and to repent and be baptized into him for the remission of your sins. And to then have that hope of eternal life with him in that eternal city whose builder and maker is God. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to return to the Lord, if you've gone astray from him, if you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren here this evening, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, won't you come now while we stand together and sing?